Again, we're discussing the subject fast, and we're going to be spending a great deal of time looking at various passages that record for us the exact of fasting, especially as it's found in the Old Testament, although we're going to look at a few New Testament passages to begin with in the book of Acts. If you would turn there, first of all, the first passage is Acts chapter 13. We really began our study of this subject last week and got through some of the introduction as we looked at some specific examples of fasting as practiced by men of God. The four verses we looked at in Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, and Matthew showed us a little bit about the practice itself as well as what was behind it, what was the motivation of it, why it was that these godly men engaged in the practice. We're going to be able to talk a bit more about that as we get into the material under Roman numeral 1, under the Old Testament, the fasting required on the Day of Atonement and practiced then and at other times, again, by Old Testament characters. We're going to look at the motivation behind it in our study this week. I think it will be beneficial to us. I would like to remind you again, fasting is either a partial or complete refusal of food. It may also include a refusal of any drink as well. It was something that was commonly done in accompaniment with the practice of prayer. It was often done, as we will see, as a means of afflicting oneself, as a sign of mourning or penitence. And I think as we get through this and look at the examples that we find under number 2 there on bottom page 10, the Israelites fasted on many other occasions in addition to the Feast of Atonement. You'll see that there are a number of reasons behind it. It all has to do with sadness or mourning. You do not fast when you're rejoicing. But as a sign of either distress or humbling oneself, or at the very least as an aspect or part of introspection during distress and difficulties. Indeed, this is when fasting is commonly practiced, and we'll see that is the case as we look at Scripture. It is not something, as we talked about last week, that is done because there is something intrinsically holy in refusing food. It is something that is done to focus your attention. There is nothing magical about the fast itself, but rather it helps to direct our minds. It is part of this discipline that we're talking about that can direct us and help us as we strive to gain maturity as Christians. So with those introductory thoughts in mind, which is what we basically covered last Wednesday in our study, if you will look at with me there in Acts chapter 13, there are actually four verses that are contained here. The first one was the church at Antioch in preparation for sending Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. And we are told there in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1 that in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So here you can see, first of all, prior to the words of the Holy Spirit, in verse 1, we are told, or excuse me, first part of verse 2, as a part of their ministry, fasting was a part of that. And then a special fast was engaged in, as seen in verse 3, in preparation for sending them on that work of ministry. And so you'll notice as well that it was something that on this occasion accompanied their prayer. Okay? So there is one example. So this was, and perhaps the significant point to be made here, and I think as we get into the actual discussion of the material, both fasting in the Old and New Testament. We'll talk about this a bit more. This was a significant event. This was a significant work. This was something that was important that they were considering doing, important with regard to the work, with regard to the effort and the dedication required, potentially, as we see with regard to the ministry of Barnabas and Saul, with regard to the danger inherent in it. And as a result of this, as they humbled themselves and afflicted their souls in the fast, this is something that helped them to dedicate themselves to God's will and His purpose. The same thing can be said in Acts chapter 14, just a chapter over, as they were on their missionary journey, going through Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. We are told that in verse 23, when Paul and Barnabas had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so the fasting on this particular occasion was something that surrounded and was part of the process of appointing qualified men to serve as elders in the local church. Again, a rather more momentous activity, both in the appointment of as well as the contemplation of the work, the importance of the work, the burden and responsibility that these men would have. And certainly, again, it would be appropriate that it would be accompanied by prayer and fasting if this appointment was being made. So those are the two examples that we find in the map of Acts that he alludes to here in the introduction. And of course the primary point that he is making as you look at number three in the introduction is that the discipline of fasting is something that was closely tied to prayer. Prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting, prayer and fasting, prayer and fasting. It happened time and time again as you look at the example in the scripture. So these two go hand in hand. And again, when we ask that, as we've already discussed just a little bit, I've touched the hem of the garment with regard to our study on the subject last week. If prayer and fasting so often accompanied one another in the New Testament in the first century, might it not be that it should be a bit more prevalent among Christians today as we seek to emulate that example and recognize the benefit that derives from the fast? And we'll be able to talk a little bit more about that as we go on. We won't go through all these passages, but I do want to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In chapter 6 and verse 5 of the text, the Apostle Paul makes clear that as a part of his ministry, that fastings were a part of his ministry. In other words, this is something that he did. That's borne out both in Acts chapter 13 as well as Acts chapter 14. So Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he fasted. But it's interesting, as you get into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that the apostle is talking about how he suffered for the cause of Christ. He talks about that in verse 22. This is perhaps the most complete list that he gives in Scripture concerning the dangerous nature of his apostleship and what he suffered as a result of his missionary journeys. He talks about how hard he worked. He talked about how many times he was beaten. He talked about being shipwrecked. How often he was in danger of being robbed. The dangers that associated ministry both in the city and in the wilderness. All of these kinds of things. In addition, in verse 27, to the weariness and toil, and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst and fasting often, and cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Well, I look at that, and I'm not by no means going to state this as a dogmatic thing, but I look at the context of this particular passage, and note his statement in verse 28, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. It seems to me that in verses 22 through 27, he is talking about things that were visited upon him, I won't say against his will, but as a matter of his course as an apostle. Things that were unpleasant, things that he suffered as a result of his ministry. And that those things are delineated in this text so that they'll understand how much he gave up and how much he suffered as a result of Christ. And that is in addition to the burden that he carried for them as Christians because of his deep care and concern. So these were the physical things that accompanied his ministry. And what I talked about, you'll remember last week as we discussed this, sometimes fasting is something that is done naturally. It's not necessarily a thing that you decide to do during times of distress and difficulty. And perhaps that is somewhat being referred to here in this particular text. He's talking about the fact that he didn't have food and water. Maybe there are times when he didn't feel like eating as a result of this distress and the difficulties that he had. And all of those things added to the fact that he had the concern for the churches. And of course, that would be something that would be accompanied as well in the petitions and prayers with an actual call to fast. I don't know that there's necessarily a distinction made, but at the very least, I think that we can point that out again, that that there are times when you naturally fast, that that you do not take food because of distress, because of mourning, because of difficulties in your life. And that certainly seems to be the case with regard to the Apostle Paul and his ministry as well. Yes.
I think a good word to use is involuntary. The kinds of fasts we've been talking about so far, voluntary fasts, where we intentionally put aside food. But in this case, I think the context is very much the same as chapter 6, 4, and 5 there. Voluntary fast on Paul's part. He didn't intend to go hungry. Whether or not, like I said, there's no food available, or that he was just in such distress he couldn't even have no appetite.
And then perhaps even his busyness, the fact that he was about to do his business. Yes, Bob?
Well, I was going to agree with the same thing, basically, but what does he say before fasting at all? He says he hungered and thirsted. And for some reason or other, I can't picture the involuntary fasting being spoken of here, because that would be included in the lack of food and hunger.
It just seems like, and again, the point that I wanted to make with regard to this is that while the voluntary fasts that we saw in Acts 13 and 14 are called, that there are times again where these things will come upon you. But what we're going to see as we look through all of these passages, I was going through all of the verses that we find in point two there in the fasting in the Old Testament, and except for the call to fast with regard to the Day of Atonement, you'll look under here in war, or the threat of war, when loved ones are sick, when loved ones died, when they sought the forgiveness of God, which, by the way, is something that indicates the fact that they're repentant and receiving God's forgiveness, when faced with impending danger, or even in commemoration of bad things that have happened, calamities that have happened. All of these things are distressing. They're times of difficulty and such. And so it's something that is certainly an appropriate response for a number of reasons. It is, as we alluded to here in 2 Corinthians 11, a natural response, a physiological response to stress and difficulty. It is also a means and way of humbling oneself that we want to make note of, and we will emphasize as we go through this. Certainly, as a sign of penitence, we looked in the reading that Mark gave in Jonah, in the third chapter, of the call fast by the king of Nineveh. And as you look at that narrative, it seems like that the people, even before the king heard about it, were already, as they heard this message of Jonah, they were touched by the nature of the message, and that was, there wasn't any hope in that message. You remember, he said in 40 days the city's going to fall. But this fast was called. They anointed themselves in sackcloth, which was again a sign a way of humbling oneself, afflicting oneself to indicate penitence. And their hope was, who knows, maybe God will not follow through with his threat if indeed we show penitence. But these are times when there is mourning present, distress present, difficulty present, and it's a natural outgrowth of that. And that's just something that we want to kind of keep before us as we look at all of these examples. And I remember, you remember in the instructions that are given in James chapter 5 concerning those who are happy, sing a song, those who are sad, pray. And so prayer and fasting are something that often accompany sorrow and certainly an appropriate response during times of difficulty. This is a way in which we can humble ourselves before God, and through our petitions to God, we can seek relief and help from Him as we offer up ourselves and humble ourselves in these ways. All right, so, yes,
David. You know, on this involuntary fasting of verse 27, we go to verse 25 about being shipwrecked three times, so we know that one of those times they fasted for many, many days in there, and they didn't, that was involuntary.
Yeah, that's a part of the account there in that in the Acts. We may have opportunity to look at that as well as we get into the second page, if I remember correctly. Anybody else? All right, then, as we continue to talk about this, the questions that come to mind as we're going to discuss in the lesson proper: what is fasting? Why would Christians fast? When would Christians fast? How should Christians fast? Those last three are very beneficial as to whether or not there is any impact in our study of this, any benefit, any requirement, anything at all that would impact us at all, we'll be able to discuss as we get through this. And that, of course, is our purpose. So let's first go to the Old Testament example. One of the reasons we do that is because, again, it serves as a schoolmaster, a teacher, to explain to us what surrounds fasting and the way in which it's done. And if you will, go with me to Leviticus. We won't read all three of those passages that are referring to the same event. But if you will, turn to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. And the 16th chapter, as well as over in Numbers 29, there's a reference to the Day of Atonement. It is described in verse 26 and following of Leviticus chapter 23. So on the 10th day of the 7th month, it shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. And I want you to note that phrase. That's going to be significant, because if you'll note in this text, there is no explicit use of the term fast or fasting in the text. But it is something that is included in this concept of afflicting the soul, and I think that's something we'll be able to show you with clarity as we get into this. But he says, you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that day, for it is the Day of Atonement, atonement for you before the Lord your God. Any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Now this serves a couple of purposes for us. It serves to show us the single time in Scripture and that Jews were given a specific day, a recurring event, a day that came upon them every single 10th day of every single 7th month that was set aside in which they were to afflict their soul, whatever the afflicting of the soul is, that they were to do this, that it was a command, and that it was a command with repercussions, because an individual who is not afflicted in soul on that Day of Atonement, we are told, shall be cut off from his people. And so this was something that was required of the children of Israel by God on this particular day. It is, again, as you go through, while there are numerous times when fasts were called as far as a recurring requirement of the Jews, this was the one day as a part of their feasting and as a part of their observance of days under the Jewish religion, that they were required to fast. Now, with regard to the afflicting of the soul itself, you will notice in the 69th Psalm, in verse 10, the term is used, the phrase is used. Depending upon the translation that you use, the psalmist said, when I wept and chastened my soul, or afflicted my soul with fasting, He says there also in verse 11, I also made sackcloth my garment. This was an indication of godly sorrow, of a penitent spirit with regard to sin. As he chastised himself, he afflicted his soul. The way in which this affliction of soul was accomplished was through the fasting and the wearing of sackcloth. So this is the term in which the phrase afflicting or chastising the soul is equated or accompanied with the concept of fasting, which helps to give us some needed understanding of the phrase that's found in Leviticus chapter 23. But even perhaps more to the point, in Acts chapter 27 and verse 9, the Day of Atonement is in that text referred to in the New Testament scriptures as the fast. The Day of Atonement is referred to, so it was apparently a common, the fast. Everyone knew what you were talking about when you talked about the fast. That was the time when Israel was commanded to fast on that day. And so the terms were used, again, interchangeably in the New Testament. And so here we find, again, I think a pretty common example, or maybe a pretty simple example of a way in which you can infer and establish the fact that fasting was a part of the Day of Atonement in Scripture. And again, as you'll notice, point number one, it was the only fast that was commanded specifically in the law of Moses, though there were special occasions when leaders of the people called for specific fasts in response to, again, the need to repent or some type of distress and difficulty in the nation. We'll look at those as we get into Roman numeral 2, or point number 2, under Roman numeral 1. All right, anybody have any comments, questions about the Day of Atonement and the call to fast there? All right, then perhaps the more interesting of the points under discussion this evening is the actual practice of fasting as it was either called or spontaneously engaged in by the children of Israel. The first example is found in the book of Judges that we wanted to know in Judges chapter 20. This was actually as a response to what we might refer to as civil war on that particular occasion, as the Benjamites, the children of Benjamin, went to war against the children of Israel. And as a part of that conflict, I believe the number was 18,000 of the children of Israel were killed. Get to that text. We're told in verse 24, the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. And then in verse 26, we're told that all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. And they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So there is an example of not only perhaps a response to the losses they experienced, but as a process of offering the offerings and peace offerings. You'll notice that in verse 27 they required of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, and we're seeking guidance as a part of this as well, and the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." And Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. So this was a petition that was made in the face of a defeat in battle, at least on this day. A response that indicated again the humbling and a desire for direction that was something that led God to grant them the victory in this particular conflict. So this was an example of in the war, or at least the threat of war, that fasting is something that is an appropriate and understood response during those times. Questions, comments? Actually, fairly interesting. The next passage is we won't take the time to read that, but again, have reference to the threat of war. This time, it was the Philistines that were encompassing them, and they were acknowledging, as they fasted and prayed to God, their sins, and they were seeking repentance there, as indicated in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So, I want you to just kind of, if you have a pen, and can do so right in the margin of that page beside the other page, that we have here, at least in 1 Samuel 7:6, a penitent spirit. They were repenting of their sins against God. Because repentance is something that's going to be a common theme as you look through all of these passages. The second time, I want you to go with me now to 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel, and actually, if I remember correctly, I'm not sure why this is doing it. 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 16. We find that stated in verse 15 that the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David. And Dennis, I believe, read and referred to this passage in our study last week. You remember that David was distraught. And verse 16, we are told he pleaded with God for the child, and fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Here his child was sick. The prophecy would be that his child would die. David was distraught. The child was still alive, had not yet died, but David was distraught. The elders arose and went to him, raised him from the ground, and he would not. He would not eat food with them. On the seventh day, so 7 days of mourning and fasting, on the seventh day came to pass that the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. They said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." Now, I look at that, and by the way, that's the way people think, isn't it? That's the way we consider this. But they didn't understand the reason why David was so distraught and why David was acting in the way that he was acting. It was not that he had absolutely no control over his emotions. It was that he was unwilling to stop humiliating himself, humbling himself. He was unwilling to stop making taking on this posture and making this this effort before the Lord to express to him his sorrow, godly sorrow and penitent attitude and spirit about it, in the hopes that the prophecy that Nathan had made concerning the death of the child would not come to pass. Very similar to what we already alluded to with regard to the city of Nineveh in the case of Jonah. But when the child died, as it was prophesied he will, in verse 20, we're told that he rose from the ground, basking. When the servants were whispering, David perceived the child was dead. And so he said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." And so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And he went to his own house. When he requested, they said, "Come before him in the air." Now, so why was it? They asked him, "Why did you do this?" He said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will trust him that the child may live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? I cannot bring him back from the dead. I should go to him, that he shall not return to me." Very pragmatic response. But it also indicates something that is important for us to recognize, and that is that as we humble ourselves by fasting and prayer and the petition of God, specifically with regard to the distress that we feel in our life, that does not mean that the distress will leave. I think that we need to acknowledge that while prayer and fasting can indeed, from time to time, bring the graciousness of God to bear, that all these things must be done in accord with his will. God had determined to punish David as a result of his sin. And God was not, his mind changed on that occasion. Now, with regard to Nineveh, he did. But this example that he made of David because of his sin, was something that the Lord had dedicated himself to and decided to do, and nothing that David could do would stop it. So, this is something that's somewhat difficult for our society to understand, but it's true. David's response was a great response, because when it was that his child died, he immediately washed himself, changed clothes, and went and worshiped God. There wasn't that, well, I tried my best, why didn't God show me mercy? Or I cannot believe that God would be so mean-spirited, or who does God think he is doing this and acting this way? It was that humble acknowledgement that God is God, and that he indeed had sinned, and was responsible himself for what had happened. And as a result of that, his proper response, even when his petition was not granted him, was to go and to worship God and to acknowledge God as sovereign, as preeminent, as worthy of praise, and all these things that are a part of worship. That's not something that you see very often in our society. There are many applications we could make of it. One that kind of comes to mind from time to time, you'll have someone who's on death row for killing someone, and as a result of that, they're scheduled to be executed, and they, during that period of time, from the time of their sentencing to their execution, they ostensibly are converted to Christ, and they change their lives around. And I don't know how many times I've heard petitions made in that regard, that those individuals, in fact, should be let go because their lives have changed. And while it's a wonderful thing that their lives have changed, and if they truly have become obedient to the gospel and repentant for the sin they committed, they will go to heaven as a result of that response. Just as David was accepted by God, despite the fact that he had been guilty of these heinous sins, the fact is that there are consequences for those actions, and God does not always relieve us of those things. I'm not saying that it's improper for fasting and prayers to be offered that this might be set aside, but if justice continues and the process ends, and of course we can make application not only in that example, but in any other aspect of our life, to where things do not work out as we desire them to do, or that we must suffer the consequence for sins that we have committed despite the fact that we have humbled ourselves before God, that is right and proper as a part of justice, and that God has the right to refuse to show graciousness above and beyond what he has promised with regard to the forgiveness of sins. And he still is to be worshipped. I wish that we could get to that point, but that's a very difficult thing for us to do. But I think it's an interesting example. David's response on this particular occasion, because it's not something that you would see characteristically in many ways. You know, first of all, when a child's sick, the fasting is put off as there is hope, but the fasting begins in response to the distress of the death itself. Where the comforting normally comes after the death, but he wasn't in distress in the sense, in mourning in the sense that the child was about to die. He was in distress and mourning the fact that he had sinned against God, and he was responsible for this, and he was trying to intervene and petition on behalf of that child to God. It was done. There was nothing that could change it. He worshiped God, and that, I think, is a sign of some maturity and understanding of his culpability and responsibility in the matter that escapes us from time to time. Anybody want to add anything? Yes.
I'm learning a lot here, because I've always wondered about fasting. I'm getting two things. The Day of Atonement as an artificial affliction of the soul seems to be something that God commanded them, even though it was one day only. It was something that he did, he caused them to do, so that they would feel hunger that they didn't bring all themselves to do this in obedience to command. So that their hearts and minds be prepared better for that day. What David was doing was different. This wasn't an artificial affliction of his soul. His soul was afflicted. You read Psalm 51, you can see that. What he was doing also wasn't involuntary. You see that also. He says, I fast. He did it intentionally for 7 days. A one-day fast, you're going to get a little hungry. That's not serious fasting. You go 7 days and you're very hungry after 7 days. So why did he do that? demonstrate to God our willingness to do anything to gain His favor. That's apparently what David was doing this for. God knew his heart. He knew everything about how he felt about this and how contrite he was about this. And yet he fasted anyway, he said, in an effort to persuade God to do this. God apparently responds to that occasionally. He didn't do it in David's case. He did it in Nineveh's case.
Yes.
So even though this is not a doctrine of the church, and it's not, and it's not a ritual of the church. Sometimes I've heard the Lord's Supper called a ritual. But, you know, there's something interesting in it. There's a little bit of a parallel in something more on the Lord's Day morning. I've heard those condemn us for taking every Lord's Day because why?
Because
ritualistic and a common thing. If you only do it once a year, it means more to you. Well, how do we make it mean more to us? Every Lord's Day, when we take the Lord's Supper, what do we do to make it mean something to us? We afflict our souls, don't we? In our minds, we each of us have something that we do to afflict our souls so that when we memorialize Him, we do it in a manner that's pleasing to Him. And not disrespectful to most of us, but what we do is replay in our mind the events of the cross the last week, the cross, the garden, whatever it is that brings that to us and makes it real, which is what God was wanting the children of Israel to do on the Day of Atonement, make this contrition real. But this idea of artificial, it brings to mind the Platonists, the early Catholic Church. We don't see anything like that in the church and in scriptures. But they this is something they started to do. They thought for the same reason. But this idea of doing it to convince God is interesting.
Well, and I would emphasize as well, as you rightly described the difference between the two, the call to fast on the Day of Atonement and this in David's case. You might ask yourself which of the two exhibited more devotion and more zeal in that sense. And it's obviously that with David. When you look at the Catholic practice of Lent, for example, where it's obnoxious to hear what generally the laity in the Catholic Church will do. I've got to give something up. So what do I give up for this month or whatever? Well, I'm going to give up my extra dessert that I have every Tuesday afternoon, or I'm going to give up this or this. Something that has absolutely no consequence. It's something that they do not greatly miss. It completely distorts the entire concept of that practice as it was originally intended, and it becomes a mere ritual. It doesn't serve a purpose. The observance of the Lord's Supper, as you indicated, can become mere ritual. So I have a problem with the concept of a ritual. I think the Lord's Supper is, in that sense, that it is a weekly observance. It is something that we ritually do. We do it weekly and do it commonly for that purpose. But if it becomes merely ritualistic, then we're like the Pharisees, to where we're playing at it rather than actually zealously, sincerely involved in a particular action. So there's a real danger with regard to this. And the same thing can be said with regard to fasting. If you do practice fasting, why do you practice fasting? Is it your ritual? Is it just something that's an interesting thing to do? Or is it something that is indicative of a desire to afflict yourself, to humble yourself before God, to show God that you acknowledge your sin, you acknowledge your humble position before Him, or not? And if it's merely ritual, merely something you do, then it's no better than making the sign of the cross or saying Hail Mary or giving up brownies for Lent. I mean, it just becomes a ritual, and that's all that is, rather than something that truly is indicative of zeal and devotion. So, just like with anything else, if when you're praying, the prayers that you offer aren't going above the ceiling because you're not engaged, you're not involved, you're just talking, then prayer is not true prayer. Same thing with regard to the observance of the Lord's Supper. If you're eating and drinking but not discerning the Lord's body, well, you're still eating and drinking the emblems, but it's not an observance that God has called. And the same thing can be said about fasting. It can become just merely ritualistic and as such not fulfill the purpose that God intends for.
I can tell you with there's nothing, the few times I've fasted for the purpose of prayer, there is nothing to get your attention back to prayer faster than your growling stomach. When you feel that stomach growl and you realize how hungry you are, it reminds you of why you're doing it. And so it's very effective.
It's interesting how often this is done in the purpose and reasons behind it. As we continue on, this becomes more and more evident. I would like you to look at the third one now, and that is in 1 Samuel, in chapter 31. This text has to do with the death of Saul and his sons. So here we find the tragic end of Saul and his sons. The Philistines fought against Israel, and Saul and Jonathan and his sons died, all three of them. Verse 6, all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, those who were on the other side of the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in those cities. And we're told in verse 13 of the text, verse 11, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, that the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh. And they fasted for 7 days. So, again, in this particular case, this is mourning. And it's an interesting thing it really is an interesting thing when you begin to look at the various traditions that exist in the world, even in the different regions of the United States with regard to funerals and the process of death and such. You see it on television when they have a funeral, and it's often far different from what we see whenever we visit a funeral home. Here in Texas, so different places have different things. I would like for you to kind of keep in mind the emotional response that you see in the Middle East with regard to death. And you'll see that from time to time on the news, and how the wailing and the emotional responses and those kinds of things. It's very, very strong. A strong response, and I think that in the West are perhaps a bit more reserved than that. When I look at all of these examples that I find of death and mourning in the Old Testament, and of course the Jews are Semitic people, it very well may be that this is a long-standing tradition of thousands of years where this kind of response is similar. But you see something that is a very emotional response. And while we, in our Western culture, after the funeral is over, we have everybody over to the house for a potluck, that's not the typical response that you saw. And I'm not saying that one's right and one's wrong, what I have seen as a preacher, and I've been in many homes where they have lost a loved one, is that you will find that one or few closest to the loved one lost, whether it be the wife or the children or whatever. And while the others are eating, they're not. Now, they may be gracious, but you put something before them and they pick at it because they have no appetite. Feel so strongly the loss that they're emotionally involved in it, that again, fasting is something that is a natural thing, as well as something that is obviously an appropriate response to mourning in this particular case. So far we have, with regard to the threat of war, that call for repentance, the petition God made on, or David made on behalf of his young child, and then mourning. So we've got repentance, petitions being made to God, where you humble yourself and hope that God will hear your prayer, and then mourning. Those are three that I want you to write down and make sure you're aware of. And then we'll pick up and talk a little bit about Nineveh and Jonah chapter 3 and the reading that we have today. in our next study. Thank y'all for coming tonight.